The last time I was here, the mic didn't work or I didn't have it on, but apparently it's working now. Yes? The mic is good? Can you hear me? Raise your hand if you can hear me. Very good. Well, I'd like to say at the onset what a blessing it is to be back here again to worship with you. I think in the very first time I came here in the fall with Trent Cooper, I told you of something that a pastor who was from Mosaic in Portland shared with me. And again, I don't know if this is biblical, but it seems right to me after 40 years of walking with Jesus Christ. And he says that some of the old Christians believed that there are certain places on earth that Christians would call thin places. It's the places where God and man are able to worship together. And when I walked into this sanctuary, that thought came to my mind, that this building and the people who are here, this is a thin place where God meets us. And I'm grateful, again, to come here for a third time. So thank you. So the scripture reading will lead us right into the sermon. And it's a sermon, if you want to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua, chapters 3 and 4. And so we'll start right off by reading the beginning of Joshua, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they, Israel, set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan. He, that's Joshua, and all the people of Israel lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, that's about a half a mile in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. So here we are in the book of Joshua, and my first memory of the book of Joshua goes all the way back to when I attended Sunday school and hearing the story of the crossing of the Jordan and other Sunday school stories that we remember in the Old Testament. The parting of the Red Sea, Noah building the ark, and various other stories. And I can remember going up to my mother in the fifth grade and pleading with her to stop going to church. And she asked why. And I said, "Every Sunday school year, year in and year out, I hear these stories, and I know them. I can repeat them over and over again, and I think I've got it." It was unfortunate, to the best of my memory, at the particular church I was attending, they didn't preach the gospel, but they certainly told you stories. And you know, I think that may have set me in a wrong direction once I did come to Christ when I was 18 years of age, thinking of the Old Testament stories as just that. They're just stories, right? And the New Testament is the place where you need to be. Well, fortunately, I've changed my mind, and I think we ought not, as Christians, to take these stories for granted, because I think we can learn a great deal about God and his relationship with his people. So let's take a look at this story and see some of the prominent features. One of the things that you'll note, if you study chapter 3 and 4, one of the most prominent features repeated over and over again, as a matter of fact, it's repeated 17 times in this narrative of the crossing of the Jordan, is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is a sign of God's presence among his people. The Ark reminds us that God leads his people across the Jordan, cuts off the flooding waters, holds it back. In other words, God does everything. And Israel, God's people, though active, are primarily spectators. So this is the thing I think we can begin to see in our lives, is understanding our relationship with God and us. We need to be active, but we need to be followers of God and take his lead. There's nothing we could do. Right now, I'm reading a particular book I just started reading, and it's by Jeff Bridges called The Discipline of Grace. And it's a wonderful book because in the very opening, it sheds some light on me and this particular idea of being active but yet looking for God's grace. Too many times early in my Christianity, I got the concept that I was saved by grace. Got that, believed I was a Christian. But then I got into this wrong-headed idea that I had to do certain things to continue on and earn his favor. Read the Bible every morning. Pray every morning. And in fact, I got into this false narrative that a good day is a day when you get up in the morning, you read a little bit of the Word of God, you pray, and then you do a godly thing during that day. And that's a good day for a Christian in my mind at this time. And a bad day is a day maybe you woke up a little too late. You rushed your breakfast, didn't have a chance to get into the Word of God, didn't have a chance to pray, didn't have a chance to really think about using your activities towards God. And that's a bad day. And I think many of us, as Christians, have this idea of Christianity that there are good days and bad days, and it's based on our activity. And it's in some way meritorious. We earn something before God. And I think what the story here in Joshua and what Jeff Bridges is saying in The Discipline of Grace is, not only are we being saved by grace, but as we live our lives with Christ, we are being saved by grace. Bible reading is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. And as I told you the last time I was here, fasting is a good thing, but it doesn't earn you anything, but it draws you closer to Christ and keeps your eyes and your soul closer to watching Christ and God. So yes, God does everything. Now note here in the beginning of this story, in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, that the officers command the people to keep a distance from the Ark of the Covenant, about a half a mile. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why is this? Well, I think there are two reasons that come to my mind. And first of all, the writer of the book of Joshua tells us, first of all, to know the way, for you have not passed this way before. God is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament as a guide. Understanding we're to keep our eyes on God. And I just offer three verses to solidify this idea, and you know it well, that God is a guide. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Back to the Old Testament. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed in your strength, and you have guided them to your holy habitation. How many of you would say, and I, again, being the professor that I am, need a, student-teacher participation, how many of you at one time in your life have called yourself a follower of Christ? I am a follower of Christ. That sets up that dynamic that we are to follow Christ because Christ is our guide. So my question to you, and this is a rhetorical question to get you thinking about this, is and do you make it a habit to make God your guide every day? My very, very, very close friends and brother and sister in Christ, Tony and Edie right here, I was having breakfast with Tony talking about this sermon, and he allowed me, I asked him if I could use this. He said, we as Christians face the Jordan every day. We cross the Jordan. We're preparing to face the Jordan. Metaphorically speaking, are we preparing ourselves to be guided by God every day to face, as was said earlier in the worship service today, very hard times, COVID-19, disruption in our political workings in the United States and across the world, in your own families, and things like this. Are you preparing yourselves to cross the River Jordan every day? And do you allow yourself to focus in on God as your guide? Do you find time to read the scriptures, not to earn any merit from God, but to have him guide you? Do you pray and ask God to guide you through your prayers and the praying for others? And do you, as was brought up, and I'm so, it's so wonderful to hear, do you fast in order to listen to God, to have him guide you? These are things, food for thought, especially in January, the beginning of a new year. And why do I have my mask on? Sorry. I teach at the university, and we've been teaching indoors, and I have to teach with my mask on, and I hate it. Necessary, but I hate it. So there's another thing I think we can take from this, is to see God at work and to wonder. Do you do that? Do you see God's work, especially here in Oregon? Now, I will be the first to tell you that I didn't grow up here in Oregon. I grew up in another beautiful state that God created on Lake Minnetonka, 26 miles west of Minneapolis, Minnesota. Lake Minnetonka, among the 10,000 lakes, is an absolute beautiful place. It's the place that originally the wheat barons of Minneapolis, Pillsbury's, and the people who run General Mills, that was their playground. It was so beautiful. And there's God's wonder there. But here in Oregon, you have the Columbia River Gorge. You have the oceans, you have the forests, and so much. I can remember, again, Tony and I and other friends were going down to Maupin to go fishing, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're coming down south, headed to Maupin, and off to the right, I see the peak of Mount Hood. And there was something stirring in my soul to see this wonder of God, Mount Hood. And so take time just to observe God's handiwork, whether it's Mount Hood, going out to seaside and seeing the ocean, but just take time, even in your gardens, take time to look at the wonder of God. So here we are now, and we're preparing to cross the Jordan, and there's this curious phrase where Joshua tells the people to consecrate yourselves, to consecrate yourselves. Well, what did this demand entail? This is not the first and only time where God asks a leader of the people of Israel to consecrate themselves. We know that this happened when Israel was at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. Some of you who are studying Exodus probably are aware of this. And so in Exodus, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them, because the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people." So what does this really mean? What does to consecrate really mean? In a way, it's a way of preparing God's people whenever God reveals himself in a special way. This act of consecration is an intentional behavior of God's people to see God at work. And I wondered as I was preparing for this message, I don't hear that a lot in the pulpits or in Sunday morning Bible studies or in that this concept to consecrate yourself, to prepare yourself, to intentionally prepare yourself to see God at work. So how might this general principle of consecration work for us as Christians today to prepare for worshiping God? One of the ideas is this, that your church, when you get your new pastor, ask your pastor what is the verse that he's going to be expositing on the following Sunday. So let's just say hypothetically that your pastor was going to preach on Joshua chapter 3 and 4. To consecrate yourself, to intentionally prepare yourself to see God in that scripture, that entire week from Monday, from Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, read that passage and ask God to reveal to you himself. And then when the pastor comes to preach that word, you are consecrated. You are ready to hear God's word from your under-shepherd. So we know another part of this early story. God appoints a leader. And so we read in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you.'" So why is this important? Why does the author in the story tell us this part of the story? Why is it important for God to exalt Joshua before Israel? Well, here you are. You're the people of Israel. You've been wandering the wilderness for over 40 years, and now you know that there's the Jordan before you. And we know that there are, and their parents have talked about this, because this is not the first time that they were supposed to cross the Jordan. 40 years earlier, their fathers were supposed to cross the Jordan so they could enter the promised land. And we know the story that the spies went out in the early 40 years earlier, and 10 of them were afraid because they saw giants in the land. If that doesn't scare anybody, I don't know what does. Giants in the land. How are they going to conquer the giants in the land? But now here we have God appointing Joshua as a leader. He's one of the 12. One of the 12 who said, "We can take this. We can take this." That instills confidence in the people that Joshua was a man to be led. Now, the recognition, and again, I just really want to point this out, is you are in a particular transition in your congregation. You are going to be calling a new under-shepherd, a new, in your sense, a Joshua, somebody to lead you. And all I can tell from what I hear from your elders, from what I hear from Mark Whitcomb, who's from Hinson, which I'm a member of, you are intentionally seeking God to find your Joshua. And I just want to encourage you to keep on being diligent to make sure that the person that you call is called from God. Now, when we're talking about this, we have to see that God's assurance of power in this passage, and instilling confidence. This is the part right before they cross over to the River Jordan to give them confidence. Because we know that we learn from previous behavior. We trust someone if that person was trustworthy before, right? So the logic of why we have this event of crossing the Jordan, this most difficult thing, is based on this logic. And it's this. If God can tame a raging river, then he can conquer the nations of the promised land. Here the author highlights the power of God to assure his people of his ability to conquer the nations in the promised land. So what does this logic mean to us today? We see this same logic in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, the logic is, if God, we can be assured that God will give us all good things because he sacrificed his son. If God can part the Jordan, if he can raise his son from the dead, then he can certainly meet the emergencies and difficulties in our lives. A commentator on this passage in Joshua writes this. He said the objective of this text, then, is to impress us with the adequacy of God, not to take him for granted, to emphasize that God is a God who works and intervenes and saves and rescues and counsels his people in all of their perplexities. He is indeed the Lord of all the earth. So here's the application for us today. At the end of the day or the end of the week, this is what I would ask for you to do. This is another discipline, and that is take time right before you go to bed. Take 5 minutes and ask God, God, where have you intervened in my life today? What miracle have you helped? What relationship or situation during the day, where were you in that for me? You could do it at the end of the week. Maybe you can't do it every night before you go to bed, but find some time on a Sunday. Take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and bring a journal along, a piece of paper along, and ask yourself, God, where have you been in my life this week? And I think you'll see where you can develop that logic. I trusted you here. You've revealed that you've done this thing for me. Therefore, in the future, when I face another difficult time, I can trust you, trust you for that. Now we move on to God's unexpected method of crossing the Jordan. We know that God could have hired somebody like Noah to build a bridge. To get here, I live in North Portland, I crossed the Fremont Bridge, right? But God does something because God is a wonderful God because he's got a great sense of unexpectedness. We like unexpected, pleasant things. So when the people of Israel set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those who were bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, the feet of the priests bearing the ark dipped into the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks through the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at the place on the river Jordan at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethem. Those following down the sea to Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people of Israel passed over opposite of Jericho, and now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Here we see God really wanting to show his ultimate power, right? He could have built a bridge. That would have been a miraculous thing. But in the description here, we find that God picks the most inopportune season to cross the River Jordan. This was flood season. So the banks of the River Jordan at the place that they were overflowing. And then if you read Bible dictionaries, they'll tell you about this particular place. When the banks overflow, are full of bushes and brush and obstacles in the way, right? And then when they're describing a heap, from where they're at, the water gets pushed back up the Jordan to the city from 20 miles away. Just to give you a perspective geographically, I Googled it. From this sanctuary up to the interstate bridge where you cross on I-5, that's 19 miles. So God did a great wonder. I mean, he just didn't, you know, you've seen the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments, and there's just this slice of the Red Sea, and you see the waters flowing like this. That would freak me out, right? God didn't want to freak his people out, so he made a 20-mile swath. You can picture how far it is from here to the interstate bridge. That's how far it was that God dried up the land so his people could cross. So why do you think that God selects the most inopportune time to cross the River Jordan? Now here's some conjecture on my part. I think it suggests that God delights to show his mighty power in the face of utter helplessness, so that we cannot help but see that it is only through the grace and power of God that we can make it through anything, right? Notice that metaphor of going through. How are you going to get through that, right? It's just a part of our life, you know, we're getting through in life. Well, God wants us to keep this in mind, that with God we can get through anything. So what is the point? We're here at chapter 3. Chapter 4 is not going to be as long as chapter 3. But so what is the point of chapter 3? Through this chapter, the constant object is God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God. Here we see that God fulfills his promise through the never leaving nor forsaking his people. Today we know that God's presence came through his Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, and when he ascended after his death and resurrection, he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. Nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. We don't need to know, because God's presence doesn't need the Ark of the Covenant. For anybody who professes a faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christ lives within them. Christ's presence is here. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. This should give us confidence that God is with us, that he can see us through the most difficult times if we only have faith and believe. So we move on to the last part. They've crossed the River Jordan now at the chapter 3. They're on the other side. And so we're wrapping up our message today with one point to be made. So in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, after Israel had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua. Choose 12 men from the people, one man for each tribe. Command them, take 12 stones from the river Jordan and set them down at the place of Gilgal where you will be spending the night. So this will be a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You should tell them. The water of the Jordan was cut off in front of the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and when it crossed the Jordan's water was cut off. And therefore, these stones will be a memorial for all the Israelites. The stones are still there today. We read on a little bit further. Verse 19, the people came to the Jordan, and on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the eastern limits of Jericho. Then Joshua set up in Gilgal the 12 stones that they had taken from Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your children ask their fathers, what is the meaning of these stones? You shall tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This is so that all of the people of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is strong, and so that you may always fear the Lord. So here's the final application of what happened after Israel crossed the Jordan, and what did God ask Joshua to do to set up a memorial. Again, according to a commentator on Joshua, the greatest enemy of our faith may be forgetfulness. Just as in marriage, the real threat may not be infidelity, but simply the slow process of forgetting and a gradual failure to remember the preciousness of your spouse. So Joshua says, you must remember what God has done, and these stones are to serve as a visual, a three-dimensional visual aid to that end. Memorials. You know, this is not the only time that God asks his people to set up memorials. We know, we've heard the term Ebenezer. I raise my Ebenezer. That comes from Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It literally means a stone of help, a stone that is a constant reminder to Israel that the nation protected them during the battle in Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. There are other memorials as well. Genesis chapter 9, verse 12 through 17. And God said, this is a sign in the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And that is why I set my rainbow in the cloud, that it shall be a sign, a memorial to you of your covenant with me and all of the earth. So now what can we learn? What can we carry home with us from this story of memorial stones? We do that. We have memorials. It may not be to God. In my bedroom alone, up on the top of my bookshelf, is an old Pyrex mixing bowl. And I got it at eBay. Now, why do I have an old, very creamy yellow Pyrex mixing bowl up there? It is a memorial to my grandmother. My grandmother, when I was a kid, she lived about five blocks down from where we lived, would make cookies with a lemon yellow cream Pyrex bowl. She was a Christian, and I know her prayers led me to God, and her behavior was that of a godly woman, and that Pyrex bowl reminds me of my grandmother. On my dresser drawer is an old 1940 Rawlings first baseman's mitt. It was my dad's baseball mitt. It's my memorial to my dad. I have a Pendleton wool blanket, plaid blanket on my bed that was given to me by one of my students, thanking me for teaching him. So we have memorials. But what do we have in a way of physically remembering God? I brought my own three-dimensional visual aid here. On the side of our driveway, there were these two stones that were just there. My grandkids may have been playing with them there. And I picked them up, and now they're on my desk as a memorial. And it happened to be a particular time just recently, meaning this summer, where I was talking or studying in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, where it talks about God being a redeemer, paying a ransom. And so I have this on my desk in my bedroom, and I go, oh, God is my redeemer. It's to help remember us, because I think it's true what the commentator of the book of Joshua said. We are so forgetful that we forget God, and then we get worried, we become anxious, and we try to do something on our own, which lends us into sin. And there are so many things that want to distract us to say that this is a way. This is something that you can do it yourselves. We have self-help guides. If you just Googled self-help, the lists of books on how to diet well and how to do this well and how to do that well. Now, that's, they in and of themselves are not wrong and they're not sinful, but if it draws you away from remembering who God is and that he does everything, then that's a distraction. How many times, if you own a smartphone, is it just beeping and buzzing and asking you to be a diversion or distraction from your troubles and your anxieties and a distraction to lead you away from thinking about God? It does for me. As a matter of fact, I have to find a way. I think you can't live without a smartphone, but you can use it wisely. And so when you don't need your smartphone, find a place where you can hide it and muffle it, maybe in your dresser drawer and underneath a stack of socks. But this is the challenge that I will have for you, is think about this week. And it doesn't have to be rocks, you know. It can be a Pyrex bowl. Where have you seen God help you out in a difficult time? It may be a photograph of somebody, of a cherished person that you know that God healed or that God saved. And every time you look at that photograph of that loved one, you can go, God worked a miracle in that life. So that's my challenge to you. Don't take Old Testament stories for granted. Read them. Ask God how he can reveal himself to you through these Old Testament stories. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our guide, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, you transcend time, you know what we're thinking even before we think it, you know what we're about to say even before we say it, and you know how forgetful we can be, and yet you still love us, and you give us tender mercies and grace. I pray that as we go about the rest of this week and the rest of this year and the rest of our lives, that you will bring people into our lives and thoughts into our lives to constantly remember you and your grace and your power. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.